Turning and turning in the widening gyre, the falcon cannot hear the falconer. Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. Surely some revelation is at hand. Surely the second coming is at hand. The second coming. Hardly are those words out when a vast image out of Spiritus Mundi troubles my sight. Somewhere in sands of the desert, a shape with lion body and the head of a man, a gaze blank and pitiless as the sun, is moving its slow thighs, while all about it reel shadows of the indignant desert birds. The darkness drops again. But now I know that 20 centuries of stony sleep were vexed to nightmare by a rocking cradle. And what rough beast, its hour come round at last, slouches towards Bethlehem to be born. The second coming.
Thank you, Dalma. Yeah, give it up for him. Good morning, City Church. How are we today? Amazing. What a weekend it has already been around here. This weekend was family camp. Yes, we had so much fun this weekend. Look at this beautiful crew. Oh, I know. All these littles, just semi-controlled chaos, you know, at all times. It was cold, and so we froze most of the time, but we made the best of the weekend. It was such a beautiful time together as we kind of all grow our village, get to know other families, talk about our discipleship of our families, pray over our kids, have dance parties, glow dance parties with all of our families late into the wee hours. And so just so much fun every single year. It's been a beautiful weekend already. And I am honored to be here with you this morning as well as we continue our Lenten series. Lent is a time to challenge our flesh. We are all aware at the end of the day that we are human and we have weaknesses. And in the season of Lent, we are not only made aware of those weaknesses, we actually provoke them. We kind of prod the bear, if you will. Through fasting, we lean into those things that provoke certain reactions out of us, and we surrender those things to the Lord. Lent is a time to journey close with Jesus. We follow his journey to the cross as we continually take up our own cross. This is what the church calendar is all about. Not just knowing the story, but actually entering into it as much as we can. And that is our hope for this series, as we spend each week of Lent leading up to Easter, simply looking at the cross, taking in the cross of Jesus Christ from all its sides. What does it have to say to us? What does it show us? What can we learn? What beauty and suffering can we take in? We are sitting in the shadow of the cross each and every week. In a similar way that we always do each and every year at our Good Friday service, we are doing this week after week. Because the cross is so multidimensional, so deep, so colorful, so wide that we can never fully understand the breadth of what was accomplished in this moment in history. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is a literal dividing moment in time. It's measured by, was it before Jesus or was it after Jesus? It's an axis point. And for us as believers, it's even more than that. It's a center point for all of life. And that is what we're going to dive into today. Christ as the center and the only center that holds. Art is a vehicle, one that disarms and tends to move past our literal brains and tap into a different place in us. It allows us to think about things in different ways because with art, we feel first before we think. Poetry is among the fleet of art vehicles. Brian Zahn says that it's one of the best that we have for articulating the divine, which is probably why so much of the Bible is poetry. Approximately 30 to 40% of the Bible is written in a poetic form. the Psalms, the prophets, wisdom, literature, and much more, written in a form that stirs our emotions and our attention with imagery and meter and rhythm while expressing praise and lament, wisdom and prophecy. There's a reason that we are opening up each message in this series with poetry. But we do not live in a poetic world. We live in a technological one. Instead of sinking deeply into our thoughts and our feelings and having things that are not super clear that we have to then wrestle with, we instead want certainty. We want an owner's manual, a blueprint for life, a map that tells us the exact right step, with pictures like an instruction manual for a piece of furniture from IKEA with the million pieces and steps to take. It shows us exactly what to do next when the next thing comes. But I don't know if you've noticed this yet, but the Bible does not do this. It's maddening sometimes how far from this it actually is, yet so often it is packaged to us in this way, which tends to leave us confused and even frustrated with the text at times. But Scripture is intended to be wrestled with. This doesn't make it any less divine or true. It's just far deeper and wider than we could ever imagine. It's a living word, and it speaks to us in different ways at different times in our lives. It's so layered and full that our brains and our pursuits of this word will never reach the end of it, much like the cross. William Butler Yeats was a poet. He was born near Dublin in 1865 and started writing poetry at age 17. In 1923, he was awarded the Nobel Prize for Literature. His most famous poem was the one that you just heard, The Second Coming. The Second Coming was written in 1919 in the aftermath of World War I. The poem explores a world coming undone and unraveled by the awfulness that is warfare. The poet says, "Things fall apart. The center cannot hold." And it explores a world coming even more and more undone, unraveled at the seams, a vision. He envisions a world that can no longer hear God. The falcon cannot hear the falconer. The poet then moves to yearning for the second coming of Christ, but fears instead that there will be a second coming of world war. And we know that this vision was ultimately true, a war-torn world. This poem and poet becomes prophetic. We tend to think about poetry confined mostly in the Old Testament, but the Apostle Paul and others knew the power of poetry. When he didn't have to be deep in the pastoral weeds of teaching this new way of living and this Jesus way of approaching life with the Corinthians, and spoiler alert, he had to get in those pastoral weeds a lot with them. But when this wasn't happening, or even in the middle of it happening, he would string these beautiful lines together that we still quote over and over to this day. Think about his beautiful tribute to love in 1 Corinthians 13 with these opening lines. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal." It's moving and visual. And not only do we understand what he's trying to say, we're moved by the imagery and can see a picture of what he is teaching us. Among many other things, Paul was a writer and a poet, and he understood the power of words. And the way that he speaks about Christ and what he accomplished on the cross is no less poetic and powerful. Paul understood Christ as the center that holds. As Bodie read a few weeks ago from Paul again to the Corinthians, Paul said, "I have decided to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. To know nothing but Christ and him crucified." His full hope rested fully and solely in Christ. Full hope of renewal and restoration and salvation and for the future to come was planted securely in Christ. Creation comes out of and finds its telos, its purpose, its vision in Christ. So I want to read a writing from Paul from the book of Colossians, this excerpt from him talking about Christ and all that he has done, who he is, and what he accomplished for us. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 20. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. In just a few verses, he gives us so much imagery and a clear definition of who Christ is and some of the things that he has accomplished on our behalf. Christ is our rescue from darkness. Christ is our redemption. Christ is the image of the invisible God. Christ is the firstborn of creation. Christ is before all things. Christ is the source and sustainer of all things. Christ is the head of the church. Christ contains the fullness of God. Christ has reconciled all things to himself. We went even deeper into this last Sunday. Through Christ, we are reconciled to God and we are reconciled to one another. And through Christ, all of creation is reconciled. Christ has reconciled all things to himself. Christ has made peace through his blood shed on the cross. Christ holds all things together. This is our ultimate hope. And Paul's vision is for this vision of Christ to sink down deep in our souls so that we can be rooted in something that does not move. Because we are still in between two worlds. We are in the already and not yet. And here in this place, in this life, in this world, things do fall apart. Dreams are shattered. Loved ones die, health fails, evil seems to win at times. I saw a video the other day on Instagram, and it was a guy, and he said, "I know that the Bible says the weapons formed against me shall not prosper, but I'm not gonna lie. The weapons formed against me in the last few months, they seem to be doing pretty well. Score one for the weapons." Right? It feels like that sometimes because here in this earth, things do fall apart. There are centers that cannot hold. It's true that evil and chaos are at work in this world, but it's also true that they will not have the final word. As we said last week, if it isn't good, it isn't finished. The cross has the final word. Christ has redeemed all things and will one day be full and complete. Paul knew that we would need a robust vision of Christ in order to withstand the onslaught of what we will face in this world. The higher our vision and study of Christ, the higher our Christology, the less we spiral into despair. This does not mean that we do not have pain or sorrow or we don't lament in this world. We will do those things, but because of our hope in Christ, we will not despair. We can fully understand and be real about the centers that cannot hold because of the one who holds all things together. And why is this true? Well, one of the many reasons that this is true is because God never changes. He is immutable, which is to say he is unchanging in his nature, character, and will. He remains the same from now until eternity. There is no fluctuation, no up and down moods. His love, justice, mercy, and faithfulness never change regardless of the circumstances or the shifting world around us. I want you to imagine with me this morning really quick. Picture yourself in your favorite place that's outside. Maybe you have a swing in your backyard, or a favorite place at a favorite park, or maybe being near a body of water is a favorite place for you, a rocking chair on your front porch, or maybe you have one of those like on ropes swinging like twin bed situations outside, which, come on, I'm so jealous if you have one of those. But you're there, and it's a beautiful day, and you're there, the sun, you're there when the sun rises, you watch it rise. You get to sit there all day, and you watch as the sun moves across the sky and sets in the evening. And it seems like the sun is traveling around us. But as we know, the sun is actually not moving at all in relation to where we are. The sun stays exactly where it is. We're moving. It's the earth that's moving. In the same way in our lives, we are the ones moving and spinning throughout our days. Jesus is the sun that never moves. Always present, always the same. When it feels like he is far away, when things feel off or distant or unsettled, we have to always remember we are the ones moving. We fluctuate. We come in and out, we grow and we change. And this is not to shame you or condemn you in any way. It's just to understand the reality of how life works, of what being a human is like, how this relationship works. We are the ones moving. He never changes. In a world marked by instability, God is immutable. God is the only anchor that cannot be moved, which means a lot of things, but a few things for us today. First, we can find certainty in God's promises. The problem with a point like this is that sometimes we don't understand what God actually promised. And now this isn't a sermon on God's promises, so we can't dive deep into this, but some of us grew up being told certain promises of health or wealth or prosperity or everything once you give your life to Jesus is gonna be up and to the right. And then real life falls well short of that. And we become disillusioned with life and faith and God when those things don't work out. But those things don't work out in times because God never promised those things. But no matter what it looks like in the moment, no matter what it looks like right now in your life, we can hold on to the promises of God that he is the shepherd that walks with us through the valley of the shadow of death. It's not that we get to avoid it and walk around it every single time, but he will walk with us when we have to walk through it. He is faithful to finish his work and work out all things ultimately for good. Now, that doesn't mean that he is writing the exact story that we would write or with the exact outcomes that we desire, but we can study scripture and we can lean into God's character and nature and his promises that never change, just as he never changes. And we can also have stability in God's purposes. His kingdom come, his will be done on earth, in me, as it is in heaven. His kingdom coming is his purpose. And throughout our lives and the many forms that it will take for us here, we can find stability in this place. The methods of this will change, but the mission will not. Our jobs may change, our ability may change, but our call to the kingdom of God never will. And we can find stability in that place. We can know the unwavering faithfulness of God's relationship with us. He is unwavering in his faithfulness to us. He is for us. We have been reconciled to him, and his default position to you is love in Christ. A Again, he is the son that never moves. We may stray, we may run away, but he is the father becoming undignified, running to us on the road. He is unwavering in his faithfulness to us, and we can stay anchored to him as the source of all of our hope. In this world that is so full of chaos and fear and instability, we must have an immovable source for our hope. This is the only thing that will keep us secure in the crashing waves of our culture. Have you hopped on any news source or any social media platform or turned on the TV anytime in the last several months? It is crash, wave, wave after wave. The next headline, the next story. I don't know if you've ever been out into the ocean or the sea when it's really rough and you maybe kind of out a little bit deeper and you come up and a wave hits you and then just about the time you get up, another wave hits you. Like, it can take out the best of swimmers with those rough seas. And that's what it feels like to live in this world right now. Wave after wave, crash after crash, and it will genuinely take you out. I have met with and talked with and prayed with so many people who are deeply struggling with everything that is happening in our world right now. The ups and downs, fear, anxiety, worry, grief, it is a lot. And without an anchor, we are lost at sea. The immutability of God is not an abstract theological concept, but a practical and comforting truth for us. In the middle of all of this instability, in the middle of the storm, we can build our lives on a God, on a foundation that will not age or change over time. No matter how much we move or change or grow, he will always be steady and unchanging. And ultimately, this is what we are looking for in our lives, an anchor that is solid. Because our lives need an organizing center. We need a center of gravity in order to keep everything together. Studies have shown time and time again that having meaning in life is a central factor in psychological well-being. This is especially true in times of pain and hardship. I've heard it simplified like this. We, as humans, are meaning-making machines. We can pretty much get through the worst of the worst in life if we can find meaning in it. We will create this meaning and begin to write a story instantly if we cannot find it. We need an organizing center for our lives, a way to find meaning and purpose that is outside of ourselves, something greater than what is happening within us. And so we begin to compile those things as we are building our lives, family, friends, careers, causes, hobbies, and interests. And all of these things are good and beautiful things and add to our lives and add to our flourishing. But as good as they are, they lack the depth needed. They lack the power needed to really keep us centered. The only thing that can live at the organizing center of our lives and really hold everything together is Christ. Anything else, when put at the center, becomes an idol, and idols always fall apart. Idolatry is one of those things that we can so easily disconnect from our lives. We can take a step back from it because I don't worship idols. I'm not like the Israelites. I need a golden calf to bow and worship to. But at a heart level, I think we would be surprised just how much idolatry is at play in our daily lives. The worship of anyone or anything other than God starts in the heart, which makes it much more subtle. We may not bow a knee, but our hearts and our actions tend to bow to many other things. What is our first response in times of trouble? What do we reach to first for safety, security, escape? What in my life, when threatened, causes a strong reaction inside of me? That last one is the real kicker for me. These questions have an have been a guide for me in my life over the years when I have come to realize at different times putting different things, people, positions, and giving them too high a place in my life. Again, most of the time, these things are ultimately good. They just can't be first. This is the sneaky thing about modern idolatry, is it usually starts in a good place with good intentions, and even when it's at its worst, it can be celebrated by those around you. For me, in my life, it has looked like different things. The idol of control. I've shared about this before from this stage. It's kind of a continual loop with me and the Lord and the idol of control, controlling things in my life. The idol of ministry. When you do something for what will be 20 years in August, 20 years ago we were ordained into ministry, Bodie and I. When you do something for that long, it takes a lot of intentionality for that to not become an unhealthy part of your identity. And ultimately an idol if you're unwilling to surrender it. And last but certainly not least for me, the idol of how I am perceived, which kind of plays into control as well. This is a toughie for me. My personality plays into this. Being a woman in leadership and ministry plays into this. Being a firstborn and on the list goes of things that play into why this is the way that it is. But ultimately, this has come around time and time again with me and my spiritual formation and with me and the Spirit bringing this up. It keeps me from being vulnerable at times when I need to be. And ultimately can become an idol in my life if I'm not crazy careful. A few years ago, I went on a call with my spiritual director in a season where I was internally struggling and there was too many plates spinning and I could feel myself drifting into some of these idols that I just listed and trying to control environments and control how I show up and make sure that I've got it all buttoned up so that I don't show up in any certain type of way. And on a call with her in a time of prayer, the Lord gave me this vision. And I could see myself standing in a room and my hands were out in front of me like this. But I wasn't looking down at my hands. I was looking straight forward into the face, into the eyes of Jesus. And we were just locked in this moment, this gaze together. And I could see my hands and I could tell that there was a flurry of activity under my vision. I could see that a lot of things were happening on top of my hands. Things were coming, things were going, it was moving. There was a lot of activity happening, but I wasn't really aware of what was happening in my hands, and my emotions weren't on a ride with what was happening. It wasn't up and down. My eyes were just steady, locked on Jesus. And I've come back to that picture and that moment and that time of prayer time and time again in my life and asked the question, where are my eyes fixed? When I feel that rising up inside of me, where are my eyes fixed? What holds my attention and my affection more than anything else? Am I really living in a palms up posture? Is my life displaying this sort of palms up posture? And I know that the palms up thing is said a lot and it can even become a little bit cliche in the church world, but this poetic like imagery has taught me so much time and time again. It has been something that I've come back to time and time again, because again, most of the things that end up as idols start out as good things. They're in our hands for a reason. They've been given to us as gifts or talents, abilities, people, and positions in our lives that we've been given to steward. And we are meant to give time and energy and money and attention to them. But the problem is, when I grip them too tightly, I lose sight of what's first. When I grip them, I crush them, and I distort what they were intended to be all along. when I am unwilling to let things sit in my hands as long as he wants to keep them there, and I'm unwilling to let them go when he's trying to move them on, what I have in my hands now is an idol. When something is threatened, when I tend to grip tighter instead of surrender, what I have is an idol, and I will crush them. And I will try to make them fit into places they were never meant to fit into. I will try to squeeze more life out of them than they were ever meant to have. I will turn a good thing into something ugly and unrecognizable because I have crushed it with my grip and my search for controlling things. Once something takes that center place, once I grip tight on it, even those good and beautiful things, it becomes an idol in our lives, and the idols in our lives cannot and will not hold up. They can't hold up, and they will be threatened, and they will not give us what we need because they were never meant to give us that in the first place. They do not hold the weight. But as we read from the Apostle Paul earlier, Christ bears all. He carries all. He has accomplished all that is needed to forever occupy that center space and that center moment in history and in us. You see, idols are made by human hands, but Christ is the maker of all things. Idols are lifeless and mute, but Christ is the living word. Idols demand sacrifice, yet give nothing in return. But Christ became the sacrifice to give us everything. Idols bind their worshipers in fear, but Christ's perfect love casts out all fear. Idols fade, break, and decay, but Christ reigns forever. Idols deceive and lead astray, but Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Idols offer empty promises, but Christ fulfills every promise of God. Idols reflect the image of man, but Christ is the perfect image of God. Idols are sustained by their worshipers, but Christ sustains all things. Christ holds all things together. Our call is to hold the things he has given us in our hands, but stay surrendered with our eyes locked on Jesus. Things can come and go. Seasons will change, and things will fall apart, but he never will. Christ alone is qualified to occupy the sacred center that holds all of life together. Christ, his life on this earth, his death on the cross, and his resurrection is the axis of human history and the center of all things. He is the center that delivers, the center that heals, the center that saves. Christ is the center that holds. Would you close your eyes with me this morning? I feel like we all, like I just did, listing a few of the things that can become idols in my life, that we all have and know at a heart level a few of those things in our lives that we can tend to hold on to tightly. So I just want to take a moment, as we always do, just to let the Spirit speak to you. Maybe you can just imagine in this place of prayer, your hands out, palms up before the Lord. And what are those things that are in your hands? And what does the Spirit want to speak to you about those things? Time to loosen our grip on a few of those things. Maybe there's a gentle nudge to lift your eyes, lift your gaze off of what is in your hands. Lift your gaze to Jesus. Just like Peter, as he stepped out of the boat and walking towards Jesus, he had to get his eyes off of what was below, what was beneath the waves and all of the unsteady ground underneath him, and look to Jesus. That you are the only thing that can be center. You're the only thing that holds when everything else falls apart. Caught up in your gaze. And we surrender joyfully. This is not begrudgingly. A joyful surrender to you. Prepare our hearts to come to the table this morning. Our table liturgy together. For the weary, the table is our rest. For the burdened, the table is God's embrace. For the sick, the table is heaven touching earth. For the doubting and confused, the table is God's mystery revealed. For the bitter and hurting, the table is God taking our pain. For the anxious and worried, the table is our immovable hope. For the divided and disconnected, the table is where we become one. For the unbeliever, the table is an invitation to take Christ. At the table, we declare, Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. Amen, amen. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he gathered with his disciples and he took the bread and he said, "This is my body broken for you." In the same way, he took the cup and said, "This is my blood shed for each and every one of you. And as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, do this in remembrance of me." Each and every week, we come to the table to remember, to step into the mystery of his body broken for us, ripped apart so that we can be put back together, his blood shed for us for the covering of all of our sins. We step into this mystery and we remember, we pulled back to center each and every week, his life, his death, his resurrection. And ask our prayer and communion team to come and prepare the elements. And let's pray one last time before we come. Jesus, we thank you for the cross. We thank you, Lord, that no matter how long we study and look and gaze upon the cross and what you did, that we can never reach the end. It's so far beyond what we can understand. And yet here we are entering in. Lord, we remember you today. We do this in remembrance of you today. We keep the cross and everything that you did for us, your life, death, and resurrection at the front of our vision. And we thank you. We thank you for it. Full of gratitude today. Full of gratitude. How good our God is. How good our God is. Thank you, Jesus. In your name, amen. You can step out to the right and come forward and let's come to the table together.